Our scripture reading this morning does come from the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, but I'm going to read briefly from Numbers 21 first, Numbers 21, and then we'll go to the Gospel of John. Numbers 21, we'll read the first 9 verses, and I trust you'll be able to see why it would be beneficial to read this passage. And then we will turn to John chapter 3. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Numbers 21, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 9. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, our passage this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Our text that we'll be considering is verses 9 through 15. But in order to remind us of the beginning of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, let's begin our reading at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 15. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There is so much power in a look. A look communicates so much, doesn't it? One of the difficulties that has arisen at this time in wearing face masks is the inability for us to see one another's faces at times. It really does put a barrier to some extent, doesn't it, on our ability to communicate to one another, to know one another, how we are feeling, how we are doing, what we are thinking. I can't imagine if I actually wore a face mask all the time, even at home, and all my children did and my wife did, and we're trying to communicate with one another, what a disaster that would be if we had to communicate with a face mask all the time. Because facial expressions communicate so much. I'm sure that you can recall certain times when there was a profound look upon someone's face and it impacted you, it affected you. A stern father can have a very intimidating look, an impact upon a child. A person who is despondent and depressed and in despair can have a very gloomy look upon their face that can be just heart-wrenching. And then, of course, there's that look of surprise or excitement. Have you ever said to someone, "Boy, you should have seen the look on your face"? Looks are powerful, aren't they? They communicate so much. They do so much. Is it any wonder then that all it takes to save a person from sin and death and hell is just one look? Just one look at Christ with a true and saving faith, and you'll be saved forever. That's incredible. It's almost unbelievable. That's it? That's all? Nothing more? And in fact, that is why many don't do it. It's too easy, they say. There must be something more. But I must ask you, congregation, have you looked at Christ in such a way? It is only a very particular kind of looking at Christ that saves the soul. Have you looked at Him and found salvation? Well, this morning in our text, we are reminded of the significance, the impact, and the power that's wrapped up in looking at Christ. And we'll see that especially toward the end of our passage as we work our way through it this morning. As you might recall from the last time we were together and considered the first 8 verses of John chapter 3, we are in the middle of a conversation between Jesus and one who was a ruler, a leader of the Jews, named Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and acknowledged he must be a teacher who has come from God because of his ability to perform such great miracles, Jesus, in essence, said to him, "Who are you to make a determine about those things which are spiritual? Who are you to make a determination about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God? For unless you have been born above, you can't even see the kingdom, much less enter it, much less be able to teach about it to others." Jesus taught that this new birth, this birth from above, works like water and that it cleanses the heart from the filth of sin, a supernatural work of the Spirit. It's not a turning over of a new leaf, as some men are sometimes want to speak about, but a radical transformation, a complete renovation, renewing of the soul. And this comes about by the sovereign working of the Spirit, who blows like the wind, when and where and how He wills, according to His purpose. The Spirit, children, is like the wind. Remember that. Have you ever tried to control the wind? Children, do you think that you could control the wind? as it blows. It's impossible. We can't even really predict what the wind is going to do. And even the weatherman will mess up sometimes a day before on what is the wind going to do. But you can try to harness the wind somehow or use it to your advantage. Windmills were created for this, weren't they, children? Sailboats can do this. They can harness the wind. And you know, in a sense, this is what we should do as Christians as well. Harness the wind of the Spirit by praying for the Spirit to come and work. Prayer is like the sail on a boat that can catch the wind of the Spirit to send us moving forward and onward in our Christian walk, in our sanctification. And every time we pray, it is like letting out our sail to catch the wind of the Spirit. As believers, we have the privilege of having the wind of the Spirit at our backs, as it were, blowing us forward. But if the Spirit does not blow, and especially if He has not blown upon us so as to change us, our prayers are useless. They're meaningless. The Spirit is completely sovereign, certainly sovereign in the work of regeneration. What theologians call a monergistic working. Mono meaning one or single or alone. Ergon meaning to work. Okay? Monergistic work. The Holy Spirit, the person's completely passive. And the Holy Spirit comes and He does the work. Then what we have in the life of the believer is a synergistic work. Because now you've been renewed, you're a new creature. And you work with the Spirit. And there is a working together. But that initial work of regeneration is a monergistic work. And that is, and this is what Jesus has been teaching Nicodemus. But you will notice that this whole conversation with Nicodemus is beyond his ability to grasp or understand. He's in the dark, isn't he? He doesn't get it. And he is perplexed. Have you ever been in a conversation that was simply beyond you? And your train of thought just starts going somewhere else because you're not with it. I'm sure some of you children have overheard your parents in a conversation and you're not quite getting what they're talking about. You just don't quite understand what it is they're saying. And they say to you, "Don't worry, you'll understand this when you get older. You're too young now. But you'll understand this when you get older." Well, this happens to adults too. We can get in conversations that, even though we're already old, we don't understand. I was in a conversation not too long ago with a person whose field of expertise was in statistics. And I don't think I knew that there was even a field of statistics until I talked to him. And they were telling me a little bit about their job and what they do, and I was completely lost. I just didn't get it. It was beyond my understanding. Well, in like manner, here is Nicodemus saying to Jesus, "I don't get it. How can these things be? I don't understand what you are telling me. I have not learned this or heard about this." And Jesus responds by saying, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." In other words, Nicodemus, this is nothing new. If you are a teacher in Israel, you should know about this already. You should be teaching this. I can't imagine how embarrassed I would be if one of the parents at Redeemer, of their students at Redeemer, came to me and was explaining something in the Bible, and they said, "You don't get this?" I mean, I would be pretty embarrassed as a Bible teacher if they had to take me aside and tell me something that I didn't know, that should have been so obvious and so clear. And this is the position that Nicodemus was in. See, if Nicodemus was a teacher, he was used to teaching others about salvation. Okay? He taught others about salvation. He taught it in a different way. He taught about the importance of obeying God, of following God's law, of living a life that was devoted to God. He taught about prayer. He taught about the importance of the ceremonies that the Israelites were to keep, of circumcision. All of these things are important things. But Jesus took him back to the very beginning. He took him back to the foundation. He took him back to the first principles. If you don't begin with the birth that is from above, with the supernatural work of the Spirit, then all you can do is teach a form of legalism, of works salvation. As my counseling professor in seminary told me, without the Spirit, the best that you can do for anyone is make them a Pharisee. That's the best that you can do. They can read the Scripture. They can memorize Scripture. They can go to church. They can be baptized. You can instruct them in these counseling situations. But the best you can do is make them a Pharisee. That's all that you can do without the work of the Spirit. Nicodemus should have known this. But he didn't. He was a Pharisee himself and represented the mindset of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. You see, Nicodemus, John singling him out and saying, look, this is what the Pharisees were like and this is what they believe and this is how they understood. But Jesus' teaching here clearly reveals the fact that the new birth was nothing new, was it? If we go all the way back, children, to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, we trust, were born from above. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, Job, and many others were all born from above. They were all born again Christians, so to speak, though the term Christian had not been used yet. No one has ever or will ever enter the kingdom without such a spiritual birth. This is basic, elementary, foundational teaching, even from the Old Testament scriptures. And Nicodemus should have known this. He should have recognized the significance of this, if from nothing else, from the rite of circumcision. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says this, and the Lord your God, this is after circumcision had been given to Abraham a long time ago. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. See, this is eternal life. See, he will circumcise your heart so that you may live. He's talking about eternal life there. And who are we told must do this? The Lord. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And the fact that the Lord must do this and does not always choose to do this is confirmed for us in the previous chapter in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 says, yet this, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Notice the similarities. And he hasn't given you eyes to see. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you cannot see. See, this is the same doctrine that Jesus was teaching. You can notice the similarities. Jesus was using the image of wind and water to describe regeneration. Moses used the image of circumcision, but they were referring to the same thing. And then, of course, there are many other references to the new birth in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, Psalm 87, and more could be given. All of these are references that Jesus is going back to, referring to, when he said in verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. In other words, all of these Old Testament witnesses, Moses and the prophets, they taught this doctrine, and you're not receiving our witness. I agree with them. I'm saying the same thing they said. You are not able to receive our witness. Now, I will say that some think that in verse 11, well, not just verse 11. When Jesus says we and our here, it is a reference to the triune God, the testimony of the three persons of the Trinity. And this is reflected even in our translation of the New King James Bible. So if you have a New King James Bible and you're looking at it, you'll see that the words we and our are capitalized. And while I think that such an interpretation is possible, it makes more sense in context to view this as referring to the testimony of the Old Testament prophets who witnessed to this truth. Nicodemus, as a teacher in Israel, as a teacher of the Scriptures, should have known and understood the testimony of these Old Testament prophets. The doctrine of regeneration, as they taught it. But Nicodemus's ignorance in this matter serves to remind us that there are many, very many, who are teachers in the church and yet who do not understand the teaching of the Word of God. There are those, of course, who are just completely liberal, who are utterly lost and unbelieving, not born from above like Nicodemus. But there are also many other truly Bible-believing evangelical Christian teachers in our day, in the church in our day, who still don't understand much of what Scripture teaches, who don't have a grasp of the basic elementary teachings of the Bible on salvation. How many in the church in our day teaches that faith takes place before the new birth? Or at least they think it if they don't precisely teach it. They teach that first a person responds in faith and believes, they choose Christ, and then God causes them to be born again. But how opposite is that from what Jesus teaches right here to Nicodemus? Jesus doesn't begin with faith when talking to Nicodemus, but with the birth which is from above, which must precede it. Then Jesus talks about faith, believing in Him, looking to Him for salvation. Now, I want to elaborate on this very important doctrinal point a little bit more. So if you have your Bibles, and if you want to look, you could turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Because I really want to, as it were, hammer this truth home. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to explain a couple of texts here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Now here again, John is obviously referring to the new birth, being born from above, who is born of God. But he says something that sadly is not made clear in the New King James or in the King James translations. And this goes to show that every translation has its own weakness. Now, look at that verse. The verb born in this verse is in the perfect tense. So I'm going to take you back into the kitchen, but I think this is really important. Okay, back to the kitchen again to show you how we get to how we should translate this verse. It's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense describes a completed action in the past, producing results that are still in effect in the present. Okay? A completed action in the past that is producing results that are still in effect in the present. And you can see how important that tense can be when it comes to Scripture doctrine. And therefore, the verse should be translated this way. Whoever believes, now that believes is present tense, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. A completed action in the past. You see, the believing is a present reality because the new birth preceded it before. And this is actually how the verse is translated in other versions. If you have the New American Standard Version, or if you have the English Standard Version, the ESV, it translates it that way. And if you examine John's writing carefully in this letter, you can see that this is how he often writes when he wants to establish a cause and effect relationship. He will use the perfect tense along with the present tense to show which one had to come first. Let me take you to one other verse in 1 John, 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 9 to show you this. Because here, they translate being born of God in the perfect tense like they should. Okay? If you have the New King James Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Notice what it says. Whoever has been born of God. It's the same exact tense as it should be, as it is in 1 John 5, 1. Whoever has been born of God, perfect tense, does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Perfect tense again. Notice that John is establishing the fact that the believer does not sin, that is, and we've talked about this before, by actually hating God in a specific way, sinning, hating God and hating his brothers and sisters in Christ. He cannot sin. He does not sin in that way because why? He has been born of God. The new birth had to precede that reality. The fact that the believer has been born of God prevents him from sinning in that way. Same idea in 1 John 5 and verse 1. The one who truly believes had to have been born of God, born from above first. This is what makes belief or faith possible in the first place. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So we see here that regeneration logically precedes faith. It is actually what produces what John calls the seed of faith in the believer. And faith, as we know, is a gift from God. But when is it given? Well, it's given at the moment of regeneration. And that passage that so many Christians know so well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we just don't read it carefully enough, do we? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then what does he say later? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work. So if we are his workmanship, that workmanship takes place at the time that the gift of faith is given. So we are given that seed of faith in regeneration. I'd like to take you to one more passage in the book of Romans before we go back to John chapter 3 again. This is where we compare Scripture with Scripture. And this is very important. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, that is God, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now I want you to notice here that there's an important order. There's an important order taking place. It begins with foreknow, and it ends with glory. Okay, you see that? From the very beginning to the very end. Foreknow means to forelove. It means to know in an intimate and special way. When God says, you Israel, I have known of all the peoples of the earth, he means I've set my affections on you. I've known you in a specific way. I've set my love upon you. He does not say, I foreknew that you would choose me. He doesn't say that. It simply says, he foreknew. Then he predestined. He set his love on them. Then he predestines them. These are things before time and eternity, before time and creation. Before the foundation of the world, he loves them. He predestines them. Now, notice verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. This is what we call the effectual calling. And at this effectual call, when the Father draws you to himself, he regenerates the heart. That's born from above, right there. These he called. Then what's next? These he also justified. We're justified by faith in Christ. So the calling comes first. The faith comes next. The regeneration, the born from above, comes first. Then we believe and are justified. And then we are glorified. You see, the scripture lays out this order, this progress of redemption from the moment it arises in the mind of God, which is from eternity, to the point of glorification. You see, all these scriptures agree with one another. Born from above first, then we believe. Born from above, then we exercise faith in Christ. Born from above, given the gift of faith, then we exercise that faith and we look to Christ in faith. This is so important, congregation. It's so important. You'll get it all wrong and you'll think that somehow you had some the tiniest little role in your own salvation. There was something that you did right. I believed and the other person didn't because of something in me. No! You're born from above first by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And then you believe. Listen to what John Murray, probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century, said about the relationship of regeneration and faith. This is what he says. Regeneration is the beginning of all saving grace in us. And all saving grace in exercise on our part proceeds from the fountain of regeneration. Now listen, we are not born again by faith or repentance or conversion. We repent and believe because we have been regenerated. The embrace of Christ in faith is the first evidence of regeneration. And only thus may we know that we have been regenerated. This exercise of faith on our part should cause us to rejoice. Do you believe, congregation? Because you've been born from above. It's the only way you could do it. It's the only way you can. Now, back to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus says something very interesting next in verse 12. He says, "If I have told you earthly things, Nicodemus, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, you might actually scratch your head at this point and say to yourself, haven't we been talking about heavenly things? I mean, Jesus has been talking about being born from above, and he says, if I tell you earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? And I've often scratched my head at this verse in the past. I mean, the birth from above is being described here. Seems very heavenly. But I think that what Jesus is getting at is the fact that he has been using earthly figures to describe heavenly realities. He is using water, which we're familiar with, and wind, earthly elements. He is using the notion of a natural birth to help us try to understand the spiritual birth, which is from above. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you can't understand what I'm saying when I use these earthly figures, which should be very familiar to you, how will you understand if I go straight to the heavenly realities? And what is amazing about this for us too, who read this account, who have been born from above, is that this teaching of Jesus is so deep, it's so spiritual, so profound. And we have a hard time fully grasping it. And yet Jesus is saying that in his conversation with Nicodemus, he is stooping so low to explain in the most basic manner these fundamental truths. And that means that the heavenly realities of which Jesus speaks must be, according to one commentator, the splendors of the consummated kingdom. And the glories that are yet to follow our earthly pilgrimage. It reminds us of those familiar words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The new birth is just the beginning, the very beginning. And even the most mature Christian, godly person in this life, the most knowledgeable saint in this life, still knows so little. Even they get only a glimpse. Here, Jesus is talking about the birth from above in this wonderful way. And he's saying, this is just the earthly understanding. What we get is only a glimpse. You remember children, Moses, he He was not allowed to enter into the promised land, was he? And God called him to go up on the top of Mount Nebo. And he said, you can look, you can get a glance, but that's all you're going to get. And that's what it is like in this life. We get just a glimpse of the spiritual realities. In this life, this is what we get. So much we still do not know. So much we still do not comprehend or understand. John Calvin rightly said that when God speaks to us in His Word, even in this glorious book, it is like God lisping to us, condescending to us, to speak to us in baby talk, as it were. This is what he said. For who, even of slight intelligence, does not understand that as a nurse commonly does with an infant, God is a want to in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of Him to our slight capacity. To do this, He must descend far beneath His loftiness. To give us His Word, He descends far beneath His loftiness to speak to us as parents do to their children. When I read a little picture book with Mason, we flip through the pictures and I say, what is that? And he says, truck. You know, what is that? Plane, you know. And when we talk to our little children, we accommodate our language so that they can understand something of what we're trying to tell them. And that is what God does for us. But then to confirm the veracity of what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, he states in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is telling him, I know all about this heavenly doctrine, Nicodemus, because I am from heaven. No one knows these truths, these spiritual realities as well as I do. No one else you could ever talk to in this life knows about what it means to be born from above like I do, because I am from above. Now, one thing that is helpful to know here is that Jewish tradition at this time taught that Moses had actually ascended into the very heavens in order to bring the teaching of God to men, the people of Israel. That was a common understanding, sadly, in Jesus' day, that Moses was actually taken up to heaven and then came back down in order to bring this doctrine to men. Of course, this didn't happen. There's not a word of this in Scripture. There's not a word of this in Scripture. But Jesus has come not only to bring this doctrine down, to teach this doctrine, but to make this doctrine a reality. Jesus says, I have come to purchase the gift of regeneration. It will make true faith possible so that those who are born from above will look to me in faith and be saved. And here we are given in verse 15, for just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this verse 15 is really, congregation, an incredible verse. It really is. In some ways, it is far more enlightening and instructive and meaningful than John 3:16. Here we have what is perhaps the most profound illustration in all of Scripture about the nature of saving faith. No one knows about how to speak about faith like Jesus does. This conversation right here with Nicodemus sets the stage for the rest of the Gospel of John. So, the Gospel of John. He talks more about believing in Christ than any other gospel writer. And he starts off by pointing us to the conversation with Nicodemus. This is what we're talking about. This is what it means to believe. And to help us appreciate this, we need to be reminded. Let me just summarize for us what happened again in Numbers 21, which we read a little while ago. The children of Israel were leaving the area of Mount Hor, just a little south of the promised land, and they began complaining again for the seventh time, or at least the seventh time that it's recorded in the book of Numbers. And the text says in Numbers 21, verse 5, that the people spoke not only against Moses, but against God as well, directly. And the manna God had provided for them, do you remember in the reading, they called it worthless bread. They're pretty awful to say that about the bread that God had given to them. So God afflicted his people by sending fiery serpents against them, deadly, poisonous snakes. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes very, very much. When I did plumbing, I would often have to go into crawl spaces, and sometimes I would see just a snake skin. And that would freak me out, and I would be paralyzed. I could hardly even do my work because here I'm in a dark crawl space with about that much space between the floor and the dirt, and there's a great big snake skin, and that was scary. And at one point, at one job I had, there was a snake in the crawl space I could see, and I just told my boss, I just can't go in there. I'm not doing this one. And thankfully he did it for me. I was a good enough, faithful employee that most of the time I did the work, but this time I was not willing to go in there. And so he did it. But here, God just sends hordes of snakes in among the people. And many of the people were bitten. And the people were getting sick and ill. And many of the people died. Now, children, you're going to find this interesting. These are called fiery serpents, most likely because of their reddish-brownish color, actually somewhat like the color of copper or bronze, and probably because of the intense fiery pain that they received after being bitten by one of them. It is very likely that these snakes were what's known as the carpet viper. And you children can look this up when you get home if you want to. The carpet viper. The carpet viper is recognized by its sizzling warning sound, which people say sounds like water sizzling on a hot plate. If you've ever heard water sizzle on a hot plate, it says this is the warning sound that this snake will give. But the carpet viper is known as having the greatest number of snake bites and the greatest number of deaths in the world. Okay? A very vicious snake, fiery serpents indeed. And God afflicted his people by sending these snakes among them. They are most active at night, and this may have been when the snakes first started to come out among the people at nighttime and bite them. But as a remedy, God in his mercy told Moses to put a replica of one of these snakes or serpents made of bronze on a pole. And it's quite possible that Moses actually took one of these very snakes that had been killed and coated it in a liquid bronze, a metal alloy consisting mostly of copper, and then fastened it to a pole. The Old Testament scholar O.T. Alice makes a good argument for maintaining that the bronze snake was actually probably impaled on the pole. And this makes sense when we think about how Jesus likens his death on the cross, being impaled to a tree, to the bronze snake, which was attached to the top of a pole. It was probably impaled like he was. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must I be lifted up. And if you think about it, that really makes a lot of sense. Why would God make it so that the people are healed by looking at a snake who represents Satan and they're being bitten by them? No, no. They're looking at the snake being impaled, a dead snake. Therefore, what was being held up before the people was a picture of Satan's defeat and the victory of the Messiah when he would come and destroy the works of the devil, you see. And this harkens back, doesn't it, to the first promise given in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. The promised Messiah would crush the head of Satan, although Satan would bruise his heel. But all that the people had to do was to look at the dead, defeated bronze serpent impaled on a pole and they would be healed instantaneously. That is all it took. Just a look, just one glance, and nothing more, and they would be completely healed. If they could just lift up their head as they were writhing in pain on their deathbed, and if they could roll their eyes over and see the bronze snake impaled, they would be healed. And in like manner, Jesus is here. Is all that it takes. To be saved from sin and death is just one look at Him. That is it. That is all. Just one look at Christ hanging on the cross. Just looking at Him saves you forever. Is that not what the thief on the cross did when he looked over at Jesus? He just looked, and Jesus said, "Today, that's all that's needed. You looked to me in faith. You will be with me in paradise." Isn't this wonderful? This is how Jesus Himself taught. One could be saved. And if anybody tells you anything different, you have to do something more. You have to add to the work of Christ, the finished, completed work of Christ. Don't believe them. Jesus said, all you have to do is look. This is how John taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. A salvation that is so simple. And yet how often we are prone, and is the world prone, to think that we must do something else. There must be something else. And oh, how the evil one loves to deceive us into thinking that we must somehow add to Christ's work. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, he confirms this when he says, "To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Paul says, if you're going to work, you will never be saved. What you have to do is the opposite. You have to rest. You have to look at Christ, and you rest in him. If you want to work, you won't be saved. Even if you want to add the tiniest little work, the work of Christ, Jesus says, "I won't let you into my kingdom. My work has to be sufficient. It's all or nothing." To him who does not work, but believes, that person is justified. And you say to yourself, it's so simple. It's so easy to be saved. And yet at the same time, it's impossible, isn't it? Unless you have been born from above. Have you ever wondered why salvation seems to be so simple on one hand and yet so difficult on the other hand? Well, now you know. And you think of others you know and you love and you want them to be saved. And you say to yourself, why don't they believe just as I have? It's so simple. I just believe. I just look to Christ in faith. Why don't they do it? They can't. They can't. They can't. Unless they're born from above first. Congregation, do you believe? Have you looked to Christ and at that moment been forgiven of all of your sin and had His righteousness credited to your account, adopted into the family of God forevermore? All it takes is a look. If you have believed, then congregation, bow down before God in humble adoration and thanksgiving that the wind of the Spirit did not pass you by. He came and caused you to be born from above. That's a God. That's the God that we worship and serve. Let's give glory to Him for it. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this day again. We thank You for the Word that You have given to us this morning. Oh, we thank You, Holy Spirit, that You came to us and that You caused us to be born from above. You washed us with pure water. You filled us and dwelt us and gave us that seed of faith we might believe. Oh, thank You. Lord, I pray that if there is any in this room today, if there are any in our congregation who are not in this room, who have not yet been born from above, please, Lord Jesus, send Your Spirit. Please, Holy Spirit, come and blow on those on whom you've not blown on as of yet. Cause them to be born from above. They might look to Christ with a true and saving faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.